Good morning. Greetings to you. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be able to have my dear wife with me today. Not just so she could play the piano, but we had some dental challenges this week, and I wasn't sure whether she'd be able to be recovered enough to come. And so I was greatly relieved and excited to know that she was able to come. Look forward to just being at camp this week. I imagine there's quite a presence from this assembly at the camp through the summer. I know I just am only here once or twice during the summer. I don't know what goes on between those times. But I count it such a privilege to be able to be a part of this work. I was an elder's kid when I was young. And back in those days, the youth group that I was a part of, I kind of felt like an outsider all the time because they kind of held me at stiff arm length. Sometimes I remember they'd say that, don't tell your dad about this. Don't do it. You know, I mean, I'm not going to go tell, but if it's, your conscience is bothering you. But at camp, I was just Dave. And I wasn't Howard's son. I wasn't the elder's kid. I was just Dave. And it was a place where I could do things I couldn't do at home, archery and skiing and stuff like that. But the Lord did a lot of my life personally too, right? Rod Sharp came down to our South Florida area when I was a kid and did some youth meetings. And it was there that I remember questioning myself for the first time, do I really know Christ as my Savior? Didn't even remember it was him. It was years later. I'm thinking, who was that guy? And then I put the pieces together later in life. So I'm excited that he comes up here during the summer. But it was also at camp where I had a counselor who, for the first time in all my years of going there, took the time to find out where I was really at with Christ. They spent a lot of their time with the kids who were more problematic maybe in the cabin, but my counselors never really asked me the deep questions, and I didn't have assurance of my salvation, and I lived in a lot of fear about where I really stood with God. And it was one of my camp counselors who walked me through what the Bible has to say and how we can be assured of where we stand with him. You know, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, and that was a turning point for me. And it wasn't really until I was 18 years old in Emmaus when I discovered what it meant to actually spend time with God every day and get to know him personally. And I thought, how can I know Christ for over 10 years and not know that? So to be able to go back and talk to other young people who are sitting where I sat, to put the scriptures before them, to point them to Christ is a real privilege. And I know that you all are heavily involved in the work through prayer and being there. And I'm just excited about that. So thanks for welcoming us so often as we come up from Florida for that. Before I get into our psalm this morning, I was struck by that last verse of the song we just sang. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't even give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. It's amazing to think that we who are responsible for him having to go to the cross, that there's some reward that he has for us and all that. And that's the God we serve. And that's the God I want to look at this morning in our time together. We're going to look at Psalm 46 today. It was with fear and trembling. Brother Steve sent me an email or a text message a couple weeks ago saying, hey, by the way, we're going through the Psalms this summer, and if you could share something from the Psalms that would fit right in, that would be great. I failed to ask him what's already been covered. And so I sat there, this morning, I'm going, I really should have asked him. I remember someone told me one time that they went through a How to Preach series with the men in the assembly. And after they went through like 7 or 8 weeks of their studying and how to put together messages, they had each of the members of the group preach from the same chapter. I forget now whether it was Psalm 1 or Psalm 100. And so they had like 6, 7, 8 weeks in a row on the same passage. And everyone's thinking, how are we going to do this? You know, but they said every week was different. And the Lord brought out different things each time. And so at first I said, well, hey, even if someone's done Psalm 46, it'll be okay. And then I said, I should have asked. But he said, no one's done it yet, so we're safe, I think. So, why don't we read it through, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and take a look at this psalm. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we pause together this morning, we want to say thank you that there is an answer. Why should we gain from his reward? We shouldn't, but we can. Praise you, God, that we can. Not because of any merit of our own, but because of what our Savior did for us. And so we give you thanks this morning for our Savior. We thank you that you are a God who is with us and that we can take refuge in you, that we can find strength in you. So Lord, help us to be able to discover the reality of that, not just hearing it in our minds, but experiencing it in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to forget if I don't say it now, but there's debate over who wrote this psalm, right? It says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. But there were lots of sons of Korah. And some people argue that Hezekiah did. Now, I don't know why Hezekiah should. I don't think he's a sons of Korah. Son of Judah, right? So I don't quite understand that. But I can see why they would say that. Because when you look at the history of Israel during his time, he could easily have penned these words. Or maybe it was through him that he came to the sons of Korah and they put it to poetry. I don't know. Maybe that's what happens sometimes, right? My wife's mom is going to have her 90th birthday this week. And so she wants for her birthday to sing some hymns and wants the life stories of the writers to be explained as to where those hymns came from. And if I remember correctly, the stories tend to blend together in my head. But I believe it was Horatio Spafford who wrote It Is Well With My Soul. It was when he was on the ship crossing the Atlantic, when it got to the place where the other ship had been, where it was hit and sunk, where his four children died, that he began to think of those words and to pen the lyrics to It Is Well With My Soul. I don't think he finished them then, but it was then that he began to think this through. And he ended up sharing that poem with, was it Philip P. Bliss? Both of whom were, I think, associated with D.L. Moody at the time. And Mr. Bliss put the words to music, and thus came the song. So sometimes the song comes together because of someone else, right? It's not necessarily the one who wrote it that finally sings it. So I don't know how all that pens together. We don't have exact thus saith the Lord on that. But we know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and here it is before us. And they say that it was based on this psalm that, and I'll, Martin Luther, when he was in the midst of all the trials that he went through, when he's being persecuted for his faith, that he wrote this, the words to the song, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal." Praise God, it doesn't end there, right? But there is one who's greater than him, who has come and defeated the works of Satan, and we can still run to him as our refuge, even as we read here in this psalm. And so I would just like to say to you today, I don't know what you're going through. No one's given me inside information, but I know this. Someone said once and found it to be true. If you're not going through a trial right now, you've either just come out of one or you're about to go into one. Because the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not a question of if, it's more of a question of when. And we all have them. And the nature of trials is that they are trying. And they can be very overwhelming. And our enemy, the enemy of our souls, loves to send us into more trials. He loves to take, even if we're in one, and try to make it worse. He wants to break us down. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, all the more. Because he wants to discourage us. But I praise God that Jesus, when he turned to Peter, the night he was going to be betrayed, and he told his disciples that they were all going to flee, and Peter was so determined, I'll never forsake you, Lord. Even if everyone else does, I'll be faithful. And Jesus had to tell him, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And the insinuation of that statement is he's been granted permission. He said, but when you have, I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. And when you've returned, strengthen your brothers. Praise God, we have a high priest who intercedes for us that our faith would fail not. We don't need our faith. Our faith does not need to fail. But sadly, sometimes I find I don't go to the Lord like I should. I forget that he is truly my refuge and my strength. And I listen to that voice in my head, which sometimes is my own and sometimes has been fed by the enemy of our souls with deceits and lies that keep us from returning to the Lord. And so I would just say to you, I don't know where you are in that experience today. Maybe you've been through the mill and are broken down. Maybe it's even of your own doing and you feel too ashamed to come running back to the Lord. No need to be. His wounds have paid our ransom, and his arms are open wide. We can come home. We can experience what he talks about in this chapter, that he is there to be our refuge. He's there to be our strength. And he has already overcome, and it's not the end yet. Right? So he's going to be with us, and we can encourage and strengthen one another in the journey with these things. So I was even thinking, okay, so coming back to our chapter, the sons of Korah, what a group of people, right? If you go back to the book of Numbers, to where there was a rebellion against Moses and his leadership, Korah was amongst those who the earth opened up and swallowed them up and they were gone. And yet there's a beautiful verse there as Moses told everyone, step back and don't stand near these fellas. But in Numbers 26, where it's listing those who were numbered amongst those journeying through the wilderness, it's counting the people. That's why the book is Numbers. He says, the sons of Palu was Eliab, and the sons of Eliab were Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. Recognize those names? These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. This is 26:10. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. A sign, a warning to everyone else about resisting the Lord and standing against those he has called to be his representatives. But then there's verse 11. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Isn't that beautiful? Ezekiel says, we're not going to have to stand before God and answer for our parents' sins. We're not going to have to stand before him and answer for our children's sins, our siblings, even our nation. We're going to stand before him because of what we have done. We will give account of ourselves to God. And the sons of Korah are a living testimony of the grace of God. And they went on to follow the Lord. They went on to serve him and had various positions of service amongst the Lord's people. And one of them was to assist in the worship of God. And they helped to be a part of putting this very song together about God being a refuge and a strength and a very present help in trouble. So I thought that was interesting that, you know, not all the Psalms have titles, but we know here they were a part of celebrating this truth. And they wanted to impart that to the rest of us as well. So, verse 1 begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I suppose we should start by asking a couple questions. One is about trials itself, right? Why do we have such trials in our earthly experience? There are some who would just say, well, it's because there is no God to begin with. Everything here is just a random accident. Whatever their explanation is, the Big Bang, the aliens from outer space, there's no rhyme or reason. We just happen to be here. And so, hey, it is what it is. It's just blind chance, no rhyme or reason or purpose to our existence. And so, hey, this is the lot that we've got. That's pretty dismal. It's no wonder that people struggle with very desperate thoughts, even sometimes suicidal thoughts, because they don't think there's any point to life. And if this is all there is, then why do I just continue to suffer? And if you were to interview a lot of atheists, that's where they tell you they struggle with that. Because they refuse to believe that there is a God, but what they're left with is quite dismal. But, you know, the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that there is evidence for God. We can understand his attributes and his glory by the things that are made. There is very good reason, even before we get to the Bible, to believe that he's real and that he's the one who's put this world together, even though it's in a broken state right now. But there is still plenty of beauty and order to affirm that reality. And the Bible would say it's a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness to deny that. Where it's in our nature to be able to perceive and understand that, and to continue to persist that it's not true is like trying to hold a basketball at the bottom of the pool. Sooner or later, it's gonna come flying up to the surface. The hints and the reminders of that will come out, and so we're best to accept that and seek how to be restored to this God who made the world, and He wants us to find Him. I love that in Acts chapter. Is it 26, 27? And He wants us to reach for Him in the midst of our trials so that we can find Him. Okay, so if there is a God, then the people will say, well, the reason we have these trials is because, well, yes, He created everything, but He just kind of wound it up and He's hands off. He doesn't really care about what's going on down here. And so, okay, they'll concede that there's a God, but that's also a pretty dismal outlook. But I believe that there is real evidence also for His intervention. And the scriptures are a major part of that. He's allowed us to uncover archaeologically books that were obviously written before the time the events happened to substantiate that the God of the Bible knows everything, including the future. And He has predicted the future and worked within mankind to see those things come about. And Jesus Christ is the prime example. He gave us pictures of who that Savior would be. And for all those prophecies to come true is beyond any statistician's admission of what would be possible with just chance. It's just not possible. And so we can believe and trust the Bible. And so some would say, well, yes, there is a God. Okay, but maybe He does care, but He's just not powerful enough to stop the trials from coming. He can't really help me in the midst of my trials. Well, the God of the Bible is not that kind of God. Jesus Christ is the best evidence that He not only is powerful, He raised Jesus from the dead, but He also cares. He didn't deserve or have to go to the cross, but He willingly left heaven to come to earth for you and for me. The evidence is here. We have a God who is real, who is powerful, who made everything, and yet, as much as He knows everything about us, even our deep, dark secrets, He loves us and was willing to send His only begotten Son to suffer the punishment that our sin deserves so He could set us free. And it's so beautiful to know Him. And if there's anyone here today and you have not put your trust in Christ, I just want to implore you one more time, come to Christ. Consider Him. He demonstrated His love for us. And while we were still sinners, He died for us. And He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can walk out these doors knowing that you have eternal life if you just put your trust in Him. That's the God that we're writing about here. This is the God that we're celebrating today, the God who has not forsaken a rebellious and sinful people. And so this is the God that we're considering. But yes, there are trials. So then why are there trials? It's because of sin. For going back to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't have sin and sickness and sorrow in their days. It wasn't until they disobeyed God and were in rebellion, and God told them very specifically, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew. And from the moment they disobeyed God, they became sinners. The wages of sin is death, and so the death was upon them, and we have inherited the same lot ever since. And I know that we don't like that truth, but we also benefit from this truth. The fact that when the consequences of our forefathers fall to us, the Bible says that in Adam all die, right? We see this headship idea in our own country, right? The president declares war against another nation, whatever nation. We can walk around all day saying, I'm not at war with that country. Well, you know what? That's not the way they view you, right? We fall under the headship of our national leaders. And so when they declare our nation at war, we're at war. I saw a sign on the way here today. It said, not my war. Well, we don't get a choice. If you're in this country, this is our lot right now. But when our armies win victories, we inherit the victory. We don't have to go out and fight England again for our independence 250 years ago. That was accomplished, and we have inherited the victory because that's the way the whole headship concept works. And so we don't like it when the consequences fall to us, but we benefit greatly where the benefits do. And so that's part of why we have trials on this earth. Our forefathers rebelled against God, and we've inherited a sin-cursed earth. And so our bodies grow sick, and we grow weary, and ultimately, we're going to die physically. And it seems so far off when we're young, but getting up in the morning is sometimes a little harder than it used to be. A little reminder that time is moving on for all of us, myself included. And so, yes, we have troubles. We have plenty of troubles. And sometimes they are simply because we live in a broken world. Sometimes it's because of our own sinfulness, right? When we sin, the Bible says we're going to reap what we sow. And so sometimes our problems are a result of our own sinfulness. And so we've just complicated our own scenario. And sometimes my family, my kids, my wife will suffer from my doings, right? If I've mishandled our finances, right? They inherit those troubles. So sometimes our problems are caused because we live in a broken world, sometimes because of our own sinfulness, sometimes because of the consequences of those we're associated with. But you know, sometimes it's not that at all. We're going to study Daniel this week at camp, and it seems to me Daniel was in a vibrant relationship with the God of heaven, and it doesn't appear that he was worshiping idols, but you know, his king and the nation was as a whole, and so he found himself captive out of chastening and discipline from the Lord, and the nation of Judah was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken off captive. He spent his whole entire life as a captive in another land for something he didn't do. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes, like Job, it has nothing to do with that at all. There's a war going on between Satan and God, and we happen to be caught in the midst of it, and Satan wants to bring harm to us because he can't harm God. And he would like us to turn away from God like he did and like he tried to get Job to do. And so sometimes it's for a purpose that we don't even know about. God is working in some way that we are not aware of. Or sometimes he's testing our faith like he did with Abraham and said, take Isaac and bring him up to that mountain. There's any number of reasons why trials can happen. And it's not limited to godly people. It's not limited to wicked people, even those who belong to the Lord, suffer. And so we have to be ready. We have to be aware. And so James says, be ready and count it all joy when it comes. And if you don't know how to do that, ask for God's wisdom. And that's wisdom I'm asking for a lot. So, okay, back to our text. When those trials come, the psalmist wants to remind us that there is somewhere we can go. God himself is our refuge. So the psalmist would begin by saying that the very person of God is our refuge. And he is our strength. He is there for us when those trials come. And he is a very present help in trouble. God can be our refuge because of his own strength, who he is. But also, he's present. He hasn't deserted us. He's there. He's with us, right? And that's, we need to remember that when these trials come. And the fact, as we've already said, not only does he care and is he present, but he can do something about it. And this is what the psalmist wants to remind us of in verses 2 and 3. He says, therefore, we will not fear, Because our God is powerful. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, and even though the mountains shake with a swelling, we will not fear because of our refuge, who it is who is with us and what he is. He's very powerful. And I was trying to think about this. I remember the time when my brother went to college for a year and a half out in California and he experienced his first earthquake. I've never had that privilege. And I'm thankful for that. But he was telling me about how everything on the shelf was shaking, but hey, the whole house was shaking. I can't enter into that. But it happens. The very thing that I depend upon to be my solid ground is suddenly falling apart around me. That would be terrifying. Understandably so. Or I think about when earthquakes happen, and they're under the surface of the sea, and tsunami waves come crashing ashore. Down where we live, the ocean is a means of livelihood. It's a means of enjoyment to go down to the sunrise in the mornings, right? But when suddenly the place where we look for comfort, recreation, solid ground, suddenly is the very means of what appears to be our destruction, this is unsettling. The very foundations and order of our world are crumbling before our eyes. The psalmist would say, even in the midst of that, we will not fear. Because the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. That seems to be the refrain. It could kind of fit, they say, poetically between verses 3 and 4, just like it's there in verse 7 and in verse 11, like a refrain for three different verses in the song. But like we do sometimes, they just do two verses before getting to the chorus. It seems in this little song. But he pauses between these verses to say, Selah. I wish I knew exactly what that meant, but it seems from what people say, it's like, just stop. Think about that. What do you think of that? This is what we're talking about. Take it in before you just move on. And I need to do that, to stop and actually think. I get sometimes caught in just trying to do the next thing, desperate to find out what that next thing is. But I find myself forgetting to come back to the Lord and just run to him as my refuge. And you know what verse really convicted me a while back is from Jeremiah, probably a passage we're familiar with. We like to quote it when sharing the gospel about the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Just how far the depths of our sinfulness goes, we can't even begin to understand. But in the midst of this passage, when Jeremiah is speaking to his people, he says, thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when the good times come, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. All I can think of in my mind is those old westerns with the tumbleweeds running across the road. Those used to be planted shrubs, and now they've pulled up by the roots, and they're just being driven by the wind. They're dead, lifeless, drifting with no purpose, just parched and dead. And he says, this is the lot of the one who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord rather than trusting in the Lord. You know, I don't feel like I've denied the Lord, that I've denied my faith in him in the midst of those things, but I'm not trusting in him. And so I find myself in that desperate place, like the tumbleweed, without the grounding and the rooting in him. But Jeremiah would go on to say, just like Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord.
For he shall be like the tree planted by the waters, who spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. It says, even when the drought comes, he's still going to bear fruit. He's not going to be anxious about it because he's still tapped into the river that you can't see. And that's where we need to go, brothers and sisters. If you're going through those trials, don't just get caught up in trying to run around and do more. We need to go to the Lord. You need to go to the Lord and trust in him in the midst of those things. And so he says, even if the world is falling apart, the mountains are falling into the sea, the waters roar, we're not gonna fear. And I can just imagine, could this be the time when Hezekiah was in his castle and gets word that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is camped out outside the city? He'd already come down. Well, it wasn't Sennacherib, but the other Assyrian kings had already conquered Israel. City after city after city. Finally, Samaria falls, the nation falls, and they're scattered all over the place. Now, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is coming down into Judah, and he's surrounding the various cities, and now he's come to Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, we're not going to fear. The Assyrians were brutal and ruthless, and that was what they wanted to do, was to invoke fear in the people they came against. And the psalmist says, we're not going to fear. We're going to run to the Lord. And isn't that what James tells us in the New Testament? We're never told to be afraid of the devil. It says, resist him and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The refuge is there. The mighty fortress is there if we will run to it, and we can find the peace of God in the midst of our storms if we go to him. And so the psalmist says, remember that God is our refuge. Not only is he our refuge, but verse 4 tells us there is a river, another R. I got the alliteration from John Phillips, the refuge, the river, and later the ruler. But these two are actually in the text. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. He said, if you will take him up on this refuge, you'll find that the river really is there. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, if we were to go read in 2 Chronicles 32, or in Isaiah 36 and 37, or in 2 Kings, I think it's 20, I can't remember the chapter, 21, 24, somewhere in that part of the book. It tells the story in all three places of when Hezekiah was in Jerusalem and Sennacherib came, and he sent his taunting Rabshakeh, the whatever general that he was, and he talked to the people on the wall and said, don't let Hezekiah fool you, people. Listen, your God's not going to protect you like Hezekiah is telling you. Look what's happened. For the last 100 years, our nation has showed up on the doorstep of all these nations, and no God has been able to withhold and protect them from us. So don't think your God's going to do any better. So just come on out now, and we'll provide a peaceful parting for you while you wait for us to deploy you all over the place like we did in Samaria. But you won't be destroyed and killed if you just come on out now. And he's taunting the people of God, and he's taunting God himself.
And it says that Hezekiah sent messengers to Isaiah the prophet. He said, Isaiah, you got to pray for us. Pray that God will answer and protect his people. And he later the letter comes to Hezekiah himself, and Hezekiah goes out and he spreads it out before the Lord and says, look, Lord, you see what they're saying. They say that you can't do this. And so God sends word back from Isaiah to say, because you have come to me and not turned to anyone else, I will rescue you. It's such an amazing story, because it says that God sent one angel that destroyed 186,000 people in one night. And when the Israelites showed up the next day to go out against them, there was no one to fight. One angel.
And there are uncountable angels at God's disposal, in heaven. But you know, it doesn't tell us that we will not fear because God has angels to send on our behalf. He says, we're not going to fear because God is in the midst of this city. God is here, and he is greater than all those angels as well. He's the one that created those angels. And so with him in our midst, we're not going to be moved. And you know, they could actually take comfort in this because it says there's a river that flowed into the city. And you know, before this, when the Assyrians were coming down, Hezekiah consulted with a number of his counselors. And he said, we got to do something here because if they come set up a siege around the city, there's a well down there. And they're just going to have all the water they want, and we're going to be cut off, and we're going to starve, and we're just going to have to surrender. So they actually commissioned the people in the city to dig a tunnel from that spring underground up into the city, 1,700 feet long. And then they went out and they covered up the spring and all of its little offshoots so that there was no water available and the Assyrians wouldn't even be able to tell where the spring was. But up inside the city, inside the walls, they had a fresh supply of water for as long as they wanted. They could grow things inside there. So they really could say, we're not afraid. Let them come put up their sieges. We're going to outlast them. There's a river here that will make glad the city of God. And the holy place, this tabernacle where God dwells, God is in our midst. We're not going to be moved. God shall help her, this city, just at the break of dawn. Just when it seems to be the worst, he's still with us. He's still working. And so, as he said, we read it, I think, where we were just nearby it in Psalm 118 this morning. It's quoted for us in Hebrews. It echoes the promise that God gave to Joshua, where he said, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? And it's easy for us to look at the people. It's easy for us to look at the circumstances, but God says, look at me. Look at me. I'm here. I'm in the midst of you. I am the Emmanuel. And Jeremiah would say, my people have committed two sins. They've turned away from me. And they've also tried to dig themselves their own wells and cisterns that are broken and can't hold any water. God is the fountain of living waters. He will continue to supply, just like that tunnel took the river underground into the midst of the city where they could live off of it, even like Jeremiah talked about in chapter 17. They don't have to be afraid when the drought comes because they're planted there, able to bear fruit personally, not just physically, but spiritually. Let's talk about this, right? Their experience physically is meant to picture our needs spiritually. God can help us to prosper in our spiritual life and even bear fruit, even in these difficult times. And maybe that fruit is even more tasty to those around us as they see and experience witnessing what God is doing in us as well as through us during those times. And we'll know how to help them in their hard times as well. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. And so he would say, who is this one that this river supplies us help from? Verse 8 says, behold, come behold the works of the Lord. Who has made desolations in the earth? He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. He's done these things in the past. We can go all the way back to see, how did he rescue Abraham? How did he rescue Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea? How did he destroy Pharaoh when he came after them? How did he provide them water in the wilderness from the rock, turning the bitter water sweet? Time and time again, he stood for them and put to shame these armies that came against them. This is the same God. Behold his works. He says, remember what he has done. Remember that he is still the same God and he will do them again. And so verse 10 comes back to say, so be still, cease your striving and know that I am God. Here's three things he wants us to trust in as we take stock of these things. Our refuge, our river, and our ruler. He wants us to trust in his person. I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Not only his person, but his plan. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. He told Hezekiah very specifically, listen, this is not against you anymore. He's defied me. He's torn down my reputation. He's trying to destroy my character. I'm going to set the record straight. What does the psalmist say? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. They will see who I am. They will know the truth. He's making sure of it. And so his plan for his own character is on the line. But what does the psalmist say in Psalm 23? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I don't know if you've read that book, The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And there's so many phrases in that chapter I've just looked over before and not really understood. But I remember he said, as he was shepherding sheep, he had a neighbor who often neglected his sheep. And he said all their sheep would just kind of line up on the fence looking at the nice green grass on his side of the fence. They would just look at how well cared for his sheep were, and they just sat there staring. And he felt bad for them. But he said, you know, never once did I look over at them and think, those despicable sheep. What he said was, what a despicable shepherd. To just leave them, these helpless creatures who need his help, and he's deserted them. It's the reputation of the shepherd that's on the line, not the sheep. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His reputation has been linked with you and with me. Remember, Moses said the same thing. Lord, if you desert your people now, what are they going to say? Yeah, he brought them out of Egypt, but he sure couldn't bring them in. Psh, some God that was. His reputation is linked with our experience. And so to come back and realize his plan is not only to protect his name, but he's also said to the same group of people, Jeremiah 29, you're about to go off to captivity for 70 years, but listen, when those 70 years are done, I'm bringing you back because I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And so, yeah, you've deserted me for now, but you will seek me and find me when you turn and search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. So if we've been running, we can turn to him again. He will be found by us. He's promised it. And who is he? I love this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The captain of all the hosts of heaven is the one who is with us. But then he says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. We were reminded this morning of the wrestling match with Jacob and the Lord back in Genesis. And it was at that time that God changed his name, Israel. But there were times in Israel's life where he still acted like the old Jacob. And God is the God of Israel, but he's also the God of Jacob. When I find myself in my old nature kind of days, it's good to know that God is still with us. He's still our refuge. He's the God of Jacob who is our refuge. So whatever you're going through today, can I just encourage you to look up, to remember that he really is there as a refuge, and it's a pleasure for him to welcome his children back into his arms. The river is there for us to draw near and to be built up in our personal relationship with him, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, that we can still bear fruit, even if it seems like it's a wilderness and a desert out there, because he's still the same ruler. The God of heaven reigns over all things. And we can't explain why sometimes he steps in miraculous ways and sweeps away the problems. Sometimes he just says, I'll go through those problems with you. And together we'll come out the other side. But either way, he is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So let us cease from our striving to be still and know that he is God. Father, as we've spent time in your presence this morning, we just want to say thank you for being such a faithful God. All the things that you've promised have either come to pass or some are still waiting, but we believe by your reputation that you are still the unchanging, unfailing, faithful God that you've always been, who is not only righteous and just and true, but because of that, in your mercy, you will stay true to all the promises you've given us in your mercy, to never leave us, to never forsake us, to be our strength, to be our refuge in time of trouble. Help us, Lord. Help us to turn to you early. Or if we've been running, Lord, help us to come back so we can experience these truths and be restored to you once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.